Well, we come now this morning to the definitive discourse that Luke records for us. In Acts chapter 17, if you turn there, this is the discourse that is primarily associated with Paul's second missionary journey. We've already looked in detail at that primary discourse in Acts 13 of the first missionary journey where Paul preached in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and now we come to Paul's ministry in the pagan city of Athens. And we are to be aware of the difference of Paul's approach on the one hand to the synagogue and on the other hand speaking to the pagan audience. Now, both approaches are biblical. In the synagogue, his approach is explicitly Old Testament related, reviewing redemptive history, God's dealings with his Old Covenant people, emphasizing in particular the Davidic covenant, the promise of the Messianic King. Then he will give details as to the life and death and resurrection of the apostle, or rather of Jesus Christ, emphasizing, in fact, the resurrection. He calls his synagogue hearers to discipleship, and these who've been entrusted with the Word of God are also given the additional warning against unbelief, because they have been entrusted with the special revelation of God. Now, when Paul speaks and ministers to pagan audiences, they only have been given common revelation, not special revelation. Theirs is a revelation of God given in the light of creation and in the testimony of conscience. So Paul speaks to them from a biblical vantage point, creation and common grace. And you remember that we've surveyed and looked at Romans 1, Romans 2, leading up to this moment in our series, where we see how Paul speaks to the revelation of God to all men in creation and in conscience. And we learn that men take that revelation and try to hold it down, try to suppress it. But they inevitably fail to do so. And the awareness of God surfaces and confronts them. So now what are they going to do with this awareness of God? Let's get a new God. I don't like this God because if he's creator who's made all things good, I'm in trouble because I know I'm not good. And he's the one who's the lawgiver and judge. So believing the lie, Romans 1:25, which we learned is a reference to Genesis 3:4, you shall not surely die, the lie being you can sin and get away with it. You can sin and not be punished. Believing that, hoping in that lie to escape the wrath of God, men give themselves to the worship of the creature rather than the creator. And ironically, they are enveloped in present manifestations of wrath. For we see the wrath of God revealed in the perversity of the image of God himself, because people become like the God they image, the God they worship. And the image of God is explicitly male and female. And we see the wrath of God, the present wrath of God, in the sexual promiscuity of the pagan culture, and then the sexual perversion of the pagan culture, which issues into a whole spectrum of immoralities that Paul lists at the end of Romans chapter 1. All of this while conscience is saying, I know these things deserve the death sentence, and not only am I going to give myself to this, I'm going to encourage other people to do the same. Even though conscience works as the law in accusing and excusing men's moral behavior. And it's the morality of our intellect that Paul brings to the fore, not the logic of our reason so much as the moral character of how we think. The issue is not that we're going to know everything about God, but we're going to know what God reveals so that we can trust him. The issue is more trust than some intellectual grasp of all who God is. He's incomprehensible, but we can trust him. When Paul then writes to the Romans, as we've looked at these chapters dealing with a pagan context, he's able, writing to the church, to proceed from his treatment of creation and common grace and then go on to articulate explicit details of the gospel in Romans chapter 2 and so forth. Well, in Lystra in Acts 14, it looks like Paul didn't do that. He seems to have gotten cut off before he actually gets to articulate the explicit details of the gospel. He speaks to the Lystra, those from Lystra, about their idolatry, about God giving them all good things and have done good things to them. But you remember, there's agitation, there's opposition. He's eventually taken outside of the city and stoned them for dead. When we come to Athens, it appears that he makes it a little bit further. There's, again, not an explicit detail giving of the gospel at the end of his speech to the Athenians in the era, in the Areopagus, in the Mars Hill. But in both instances, we'll see that there are believers who respond, and that Paul evidently does bring the gospel in those situations, because when he comes back again, we learn that there's a church in Lystra, and that goes on. But Luke is giving to us a presentation of material that's instructive. And it seems that Paul is facing challenges in a pagan context, which gives to us a sense of the content and the context and the climate in which he's ministering. This morning, we're going to enter into Acts 17, beginning of verse 15. And we're going to see that Luke gives us a substantial record of Paul's ministry there, and especially what he says in the Areopagus. That's the word. But we're going to find out that, again, it's an unusual context, an unusual situation. But let's look at verse 15 to verse 18. Now, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Because, and here's why we're including this in our topical study, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So here, first this morning, we see that Paul arrives in Athens, verse 15. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. All right? Now, Paul has been traveling for a while. He was in Philippi, where he was beaten and imprisoned. And then in Thessalonica, he was run out of town. And a mob was incited by the leaders of the synagogue. When he arrives in Berea, he has to leave by night and again run out of town. Now, Bereans were noble-minded. There are some that speculate this might have been an entire synagogue that responded to the gospel. But we're not told. He heads then on, escorted by Christians from Berea, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea, which gives indication that there was ministry to be done. And he heads on to Athens. He tells those who escorted him to return to Berea, tell Silas and Timothy to rejoin up with him, and they do. They rendezvous with him later, we read in Acts 18:5, in the city of Corinth. But now, Paul is alone in Athens. Around AD 50, Paul is in his late 40s. Remember your late 40s? And he's alone in a foreign city. He's alone in a foreign place, in Athens. And this is after he's been quite traumatized, if you will, in Philippi, Thessalonica, and in Berea. And he's alone. Have you ever been alone? In a foreign city, in a foreign country. But Paul was aware of Greco-Roman culture. He had been born and raised for a time in Tarsus. He was fluent in Greek. but he was not with his companions. So what does he do? Well, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, Luke is going to tell us here in just a moment in verse 17 that Paul did in Athens what was his modus operandi, his normal strategy. When he came to a town, he goes to the synagogue and he ministers at the synagogue. And that's what he's going to do, as we see in verse 17. But in verse 16, Luke gives us something of a literary heads up. He's giving us an alert in advance to tell us this is a situation in which idolatry is really prominent. And he informs us of Paul's reaction to Athenian culture. Idols and temples are everywhere. Now, I would like, you would like, if I were able to take out a computer or some visual aid and show you a computerized reconstruction of Athens and something of what Paul engaged and what he experienced as he came into Athens. And I don't have that to show to you. So I'm going to ask that if you can turn your ears into eyes and follow along with a reading from this book from Koni Baron Howson, which was first published in 1856. But my copy of this book is only 107 years old. This was printed in 1914. And these scholars are giving to us kind of a travelogue experience. They themselves drawing upon ancient historians as to what Paul would be seeing as he approaches unto the city of Athens and then enters into its precincts. At the very gateway, we are met with proofs of the peculiar tendency of the Athenians to multiply their objects both of art and devotion. By the way, if I mispronounce things, apologize, but you might not know that if I mispronounce things. Close by the building where the vestments were laid up, which were used in the annual procession of their tutelary divinity, Minerva. That means the god that was kind of like the founder of the city. Yeah, when you walk into a international business, and you walk into the lobby, and there's the picture of, you know, the founding. That's a tutelary. I don't know if it's a deity, but that's the idea. And her image of her rival, Neptune, seated on horseback and hurling his trident. We pass by a temple of Ceres, on the walls of which an archaic inscription informs us that the statues it contains were the work of Praxiteles. We go through the gate, and immediately the eye is attracted by the sculptured forms of Minerva, Jupiter, and Apollo, of Mercury, and the Muses, standing nearby a sanctuary of Bacchus. We are already in the midst of an animated scene where temples, statues, and altars are on every side, and where the Athenians, fond of publicity in the open air, fond of hearing and telling what is curious and strange, are enjoying their climate and inquiring for news. I continue later. In the valley, enclosed by the heights, is the agora, the marketplace, the meeting place, which must not be conceived of as a great market like the bare spaces in many modern towns where little attention has been paid to artistic decoration, but is rather to be compared to the beautiful squares of such Italian cities as Verona and Florence, where historical buildings have closed in the space within narrow limits and sculpture has peopled it with impressive figures. Among the buildings of greatest interest are the porticos or cloisters, which were decorated with paintings and statuaries like Campo Santo at Pisa. We think we may be excused for multiplying these comparisons, for though they are avowedly imperfect, they are really more useful than any attempt at description could be in enabling us to realize this aspect of ancient Athens. Two of the most important of these were the portico of the king and the portico of the Jupiter of Freedom. On the roof of the former, of the portico of the king, there were statues of Theseus and the day. In front of the latter was the divinity to whom it was decorated, and within were allegorical paintings illustrating the rise of the Athenian democracy. One characteristic of the agora was that it was full of memorials of actual history. Among the plane trees planted by the hand of Cimon, there were statues of the great men of Athens, such as Solon, the lawgiver, Conon, the admiral, Democles, the orator, and among the historical men were their deified heroes, the representatives of their mythology, Hercules and Theseus, and all the series of the eponymy on their elevated platform from whom the tribes were named and whom an ancient custom connected with the passing of every successive law. An eponymy was, for example, if you were of the tribe of Judah, you were named after Judah, the head of the tribe. So here you have these social groupings with their various heads and their various representatives. And among the deified heroes, heroes made into gods, were memorials of the older divinities, Mercuries, which gave their name to the street by which they were placed, statues dedicated to Apollo as the patron of the city and her deliverer from the plague, and in the center of all, the altar of the 12 gods, which was to Athens what the golden milestone was to Rome. If we look up to the Areopagus, there we see the temple of that deity from whom the eminence had received its name, Mars Hill. Mars was the Roman god of war. And we are aware that the sanctuary of the Furies is only hidden by the projecting ridge beyond the stone steps and the seats of the judges. If we look toward the Acropolis, we behold there, closing the long perspective, a series of little sanctuaries on the very ledges of the rocks, shrines to Bacchus and Asclepius, Venus, Earth, and Ceres, ending with the lovely form of that temple of the unwinged victory, which glittered by the entrance of the Pompeia above the statues of Harmonidas and Aristogegon. Thus, every god in Olympus found a place in the agora, but the religiousness of the Athenians went even further. For every public place and building was like a sanctuary. The record house was a temple of the mother of the gods. The council house held the statues of Apollo and Jupiter and an altar of Vesta. The theater at the base of the Acropolis, into which the Athenians crowded to hear the words of their great tragedians, was consecrated to Bacchus. He goes on, the Sphinx, near which we entered, on whose elevated platform they listened in breathless attention to their orators, was dedicated to Jupiter on high, with whose name those of the nymphs of the Demas were gracefully associated. And, as if the imagination of the Attic mind knew no bounds in this direction, abstractions were deified and publicly honored. Altars were erected to fame, to modesty, to energy, to persuasion, and to pity. This last altar is mentioned by Pausanias. He was a historian who wrote in the 2nd century A.D., and his claim to fame was he's a geographer. And he would go to these ancient sites and ruins, and in the 100s, he's writing out these histories. So he's a primary source. He writes, among those objects in the agora which are not understood by all men, for the Athenians alone of all the Greeks gave divine glory to pity. That was a strange value for that culture. And it is needless to show how the enumeration which we have made, and which is no more than a selection of what is described by Pausanias, throws light on the words of St. Paul and St. Luke, and especially how the groping after the abstract and the invisible implied in the altars alluded to last illustrates the inscription to the unknown God, which was used by apostolic wisdom to point the way to the highest truth. Did you see anything with your eyes? Amazing, wouldn't it? To walk into a place and every direction You're standing in a city, and every direction that you look at has multitudes of these sculpted figures. Virtually every building you walk into has got some representation of the pervading idolatry of the Athenian culture. Is anything come to mind? I sat and thought, what is similar in our experience? When I'm exercising and people are on the treadmill, what are they looking at? I'm sitting in a dentist chair. What am I looking at? I go to the airport lobby. What am I looking at? I'm on my airplane. Everyone's got one in front of them. I go get my groceries, and as I'm standing to pay my bill, I'm looking at it. I'm pumping my gas. And there it is. And I think, wow, what would the Athenians do if their statues could move and talk and communicate the prevailing values and thought system of the Athenians? So that every time they had any exchange of commerce, they were being pelted by images that were communicating Athenian dream. Maybe these things aren't so distant as we might think. Paul, we're told, was strongly offended with an intense disapproval, a function of both a discernment of mind and a reaction of conscience. His spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but his spirit within him was being provoked. He was being accosted. He's passive in this. And he's distressed by it. He's not some grumpy old curmudgeon out for a walk trying to find something that he can complain about. He can't escape this overwhelming presence of Athenian idolatry. And he also saw the people. He saw them victimized by the lying deceptions, the powers and principalities permeating into all the structures and the art and the symbolism of the culture. And he also knew the people were responsible for having bought into these lies. So what does he do? Well, verse 17. So, which brings us secondly, Paul in the synagogue and the agora. So, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. We've already seen in detail what Paul does in the synagogue, speaking to an audience of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who are biblically informed. And what he does there, notice, is he was reasoning. And we've learned that that's a term that describes the way Paul discusses and argues in order to persuade by using the Old Testament and its prophecy to illuminate and reveal the person of Jesus Christ. If you look up earlier, Luke gives a really nice little summary of Paul's ministry in synagogues in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 17. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, that is, to the synagogue of the Jews, verse 1, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." So that's what Paul does in verse 17 in the synagogues. He's reasoning from the Old Testament. He's explaining and giving evidence that Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. And he's informing them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Now, verse 17b, here is something new. He is also in the marketplace. What's he doing? Well, the verb continues. He's reasoning. He's reasoning in the marketplace every day with those who were present. So, he engages in two places on two different occasions. In the synagogue, one place. The agora, the marketplace, second place. Two different occasions. On the Sabbath in the synagogue, and then daily in the agora. The agora would be the city square. It's a place of business and socializing, something like the piazza in Sicily. It's the middle area where people converse and socialize, where business is done and so forth. And he's doing this every day, in the Sabbath in the synagogue, and then through the week, every day. The New King James writes daily. It's that, day by day. Perhaps now at this point he's done this maybe two or three days in a row. Now, I see in verse 17 that there's a continuation of the audience from the first part of the verse to the second part of the verse with those who happen to be present. Those who? Those who were of the synagogue who happened to be present. Paul uses a grammatical construction that we in English would say on the one hand, but on the other hand. So on the one hand, you've got the audience in the synagogue. And then on the other hand is found in verse 18. It's translated in the English the word also. And here's a second audience. So the also of a second audience doesn't come until verse 18, which makes me inclined to think, because Paul continuing to reason with those now in the agora, that he's gone to the congregation that meets at the synagogue, and during the week, he finds some of the same people there in the agora, in the marketplace. They gather around him. They continue to interact with him, in which he is continuing to reason with them from the scriptures and explaining to them and giving evidence of Christ who had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And it's in that context, thirdly, that Paul is overheard by these philosophers. We see him arrive in Athens, we see him in the synagogue, and now in the agora, and now he is overheard by the philosophers in verse 18. And also, so now there's this shift. On the one hand, but here on the other hand, also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, here's an interesting word, preaching. That's a word that is unique to the way, or is now a different way that Luke is describing what Paul was doing. He is reasoning, and he is preaching, and preaching in particular has to do with Jesus and the resurrection. And of course, that's the subject of our topical series in Acts in this series. So he's reasoning and he's preaching. And both of these methods of communication can be found in the way in which he talks to people at synagogue. And now, being overheard by the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They also are present. And the NASB says they began to converse with him. The King James says they encountered him. The NIV uses the word that's in your footnote if you have an NASB. They disputed with him. The word In the original, it means together and to throw. The idea is they collided. There's a confrontational dimension to this. This word is translated, depending on the context, it can be a nice kind of collision in Acts 20 and verse 14, where people meet together. But in Luke 14 and verse 31, this word is used when an army conflicts or confronts another army. And so there's a nuance to what is going on here, disputing colliding, confronting, is the nuance that I pick up from this text. Now, there were two kind of paganisms, and maybe you heard it in that rather lengthy citation from Koni Berenhausen. There was what you would call the popularized kind of paganism. You know, it would be the people who go watch the movie of the Great Guardians of the Galaxy, that kind of thing. You know, the projection of a deified man that becomes a religious concept, and this was the religion of the masses of the gods and the stories of the gods and their wars and their battles with each other and their loves and their betrayals and all of the drama before, you know, soap dramas, before afternoon TV. So these are the things that occupy the popular man on the street mindset. But the philosophers, and you heard that in that extended quote, they prefer to elevate abstractions, virtues. And we saw that in that quote. Courage, destiny, fortune, even pity in this instance. And these philosophers, they were all debating with one another about, well, what constitutes the good life? What constitutes human flourishing? You see, in order to debate with someone, you have to have a common agreement. You agree with the discussion. The discussion then is about how to arrive at the issue at hand. And these men, they had an agreement amongst themselves that the greatest virtue that philosophy could give to you was peace of mind, tranquility. Athens was the home of democracy, an elevated social dynamic in which in this political climate it was hoped that the individual person would obtain to peace of mind and that the body politic, the societal culture, would also attain to this peace and prosperity. But it was thoroughly pagan. And we'll get more into this in the days to come, God helping us, to learn about the essence of paganism has to do with the way a person looks at the world and what exists, and whether they understand there to be a transcendent in which the Creator dwells, who is apart from all creation, or whether they understand a transcendent that's really all part of the same sort of order of being that we all are, and that's paganism. All right? Paganism allows for an elevated area of abstractions, even a place where there are demons and a place where there are angelic things that men call gods. But they're still all part of the created realm. Paganism doesn't have the transcendence of the Creator. But whatever religion and deity, it's all kept within the same order of being that we exist in. And brethren, that's a significant issue of what paganism is. Now, Stoics were materialists, all right? They believe that matter has always been, and they were open to the idea of the gods. Zeus, that big daddy god of the pantheon. Problem with him is he's totally inaccessible. Just can't get to him. But he's up there somewhere. And he is in control of all of this material nature in which we live. And the problem with that is it's totally uncontrollable. We have no idea how to get a handle on the natural world round about us. So the philosophers promote virtue. What's the best way to live in this, in the light of this? Well, again, it's this tranquility that has to be obtained. It's the tranquility that verges on fatalism. Some of us are old enough to remember Doris Day, right? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera, right? She could have been wearing a toga when she sang that. maybe our generation is more familiar with go with the flow. Whatever current is going, just go with the flow. I think my children's word these days is much more brief. Chill. Just let it happen. Sort of a mind over matter sort of way. The key to this is getting control of your passions. Getting control of your passions. You want to have a peace of mind and a tranquility in your reaction to your experiences and circumstances in life, in your reaction to people in your life, and of course the occasional earthquake and invasion from foreign armies and war. But just go with the flow. Chill. And you want to do that in such a way as to accept your fate with courage and serenity. The Epicureans, likewise, also were materialists. They were these which you would call a metaphysical monist, is what I call it. It's the idea that everything is all part of one order of being, except they didn't like religion. They didn't like the gods. They didn't like religion. They rejected Plato's transcendent forms in terms of a philosophical discussion. They were empirical. In other words, reality is what you can see, hear, taste, smell, and touch. Your five senses. So therefore, it's not surprising that the virtue of the Epicurean was enjoy yourself. Pleasure. And sometimes this school of philosophy is said to promote hedonism. If it feels good, just do it. But that's too immediate. These men are thinkers. They're advocating an approach to life that minimizes long-term pain and maximizes long-term pleasure. And again, they are pursuing this peace of mind, this tranquility, and the great virtue is come to terms with death. Man, you're going to die. Just die well. Die without fear. And come to the reality there's no afterlife. There's none of these gods. These gods are just artistic projections that men flash up onto the clouds, you know, like the way they call Batman. I'm trying to be visual for you. All of this sort of religious stuff, it's only of political benefit. As Marx said, it's the opium of the masses. It helps to keep everybody sort of contained and controllable. And so these are the two schools of men listening to Paul, which brings us to Paul was gospeling. Gospeling is what Paul was doing. It's kind of a new word, which is translated preaching. It's the word gospel turned into a verb. And he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He's declaring the good news. He's evangelizing. So here, Luke merges the method of communication with the message, the content of what is being communicated. Paul is, notice, reasoning. He's using his Old Testament to present Jesus as the Christ. And he's doing so preaching Christ and the resurrection. He's declaring good news. And he's doing something which is a form of communication that carries a tone of authority. Authority. He's declaring. And the hearers in the synagogues and the philosophers are overhearing Paul speaking to the hearers in the synagogues who happen to be in the marketplace where there are philosophers. And Paul's speech consists of this reasoning. We saw that in verse 2, using the scriptures. And then this preaching in verse 18. And the preaching parallels in chapter 17, verse 3, where he is reasoning and then also explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So that's a parallel to gospel proclamation. Gospel proclamation is a declaration of the facts and the interpretation and the meaning and the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 13, we've already, remember in our previous studies, we've asserted Luke builds upon what he's already told us. He expects that when you get to chapter 17, you are familiar with having read chapters previous to that. And in chapter 13, we see an example of reasoning in the sermon that is given to us in Antioch, in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, reading at verse 16, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges till Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will from the descendants of this man, according to the promise of God, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. So there's the reasoning. Open up your Bibles. Look at the prophets. Look at the Psalms. Look at the Old Testament. And receive the last of the prophets of the Old Testament in the pages of the New, John the Baptist. And he's bringing us to none other than Jesus Christ. And that's where then he begins, if you will, preaching Jesus and the resurrection as we continue in verse 27, the rest of the sermon. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And there's the preaching part. So Paul is doing what he's been doing, and Luke expects us to use this as a point of reference for these weighty vocabulary terms where Paul is reasoning and preaching and explaining and giving evidence. So he does in the synagogue, and then spills over into the agora what he's been doing all along, as we've studied previously in our series. Which brings us fifthly this morning. We've seen Paul arrive in Athens. He's in the synagogue. He's in the agora. He is overheard by the philosophers. What he's doing is he's preaching. He's gospeling Jesus and the resurrection. And here I want to emphasize finally this morning, before a couple of observations, Paul is confronted by these philosophers. And I pick up that idea of this colliding. And I get that by the reaction Luke records given by these two representatives of the Stoics and the Epicureans. The one is, what does this idle babbler wish to say? The NIV translates, what's he trying to say? Can't make sense out of this guy. This is probably the Epicurean response. They put a great premium upon rationality and, and reason. And Paul's just not making any sense to people who have no sense of transcendence. When they call him an idle babbler, the original word is a seed picker. You would have stood in this marketplace and you would have seen these birds come along and they're just picking up little bits of bread and crumbs that have fallen off the tables and seeds and so on. And they're saying to this guy is like a bird that just scurries about and picking up little tidbits of incoherent nonsense. He's trying to be impressive with the accumulation of all of these little bits and pieces. And then the other response, well, he seems to be a proclaimer. Stop there for a moment. Because he was a proclaimer. In fact, Paul says that of himself in verse 23. This I proclaim. So he's a proclaimer. Well, of what? And this could be the Stoic reaction, because at least they had some notion of religion in some way, sense or form. He's talking about some strange deities. The NIV, foreign gods. The ESV, foreign divinities. The original is daimonion. We got our word demon from that. He's talking about something that sounds like it's divine, but it's not part of our pantheon. Can you imagine that? In Athens, they missed one? And here's what Paul's talking about. These philosophers not only disapproved of how Paul was speaking, they disapproved of what Paul was saying. It doesn't seem to make sense. And if you listen to what he's saying, he's talking about some strange deities of some kind. And Paul is a proclaimer, and that's an interesting term. It's not a vocabulary that would have been used among the elite orators of the day. Remember, even in that lengthy citation, how people would gather in the cool and they would listen to their celebrated orators. Well, this wasn't one of the vocabulary words used for that kind of intellectual elitism. It's a term more akin to the word that we are commonly are referred to as a preacher. And as in our day, that is a pejorative negative term of disapproval. Anybody ever tell you not to get preachy? Last thing you want to do when you're talking to somebody is get preachy. It's ironic. As a preacher, I find it's ironic that politicians and comics get preachy. And preachers become comedians and politicals and political. It's a strange sort of thing. But when someone is saying to you, don't become a preacher, the four-year-old, ooh, daddy, I want to be a preacher. Spaceman, cowboy, policeman, preacher? Paul certainly had the intellectual furniture to engage with the Epicureans and the Stoics. But his mode of communication as proclaimer struck them, as well as the content of his message. And it placed him outside of the normal oratorical speakers of the day. And again, I assert this is because of the herald, the one who speaks on behalf of the king. It's a communication with a tone of authority to it. And it's a declaration that not only informs the mind, but also addresses the conscience. And the preacher, the proclaimer, is not presenting material that has no legitimacy until the audience applauds and approves it. Or until the audience agrees and gives the preacher the permission to say what he's come to say. As though the material and content of what he's saying is subject to the judgment of the hearer. No, it's the exact opposite. The preacher's content and message from the king sits in judgment over the hearer. The Athenians don't like that. They're going to haul Paul off to the court in the Areopagus, and they're going to say to Paul, we're going to judge what you say. But Paul, kind of hard to work with on this front. Because he's a preacher and he's a proclaimer. They're interested in what he has to say. Because if he's preaching strange deities, this might gain some traction with people, because religion is good to the extent that it helps to give social cohesion and give some sort of control. We can provide the holidays and the celebrations and the spectacles that make everybody all happy, and we can all keep them all contained with their little narratives and their stories while we up in the Areopagus are exercising the rule and the authority of everything. So we better watch this guy. That brings us to my final words of application. Here's Paul arrive in Athens. He's in the synagogue, the Agora. He's heard by these philosophers. He's gospeling, and he's confronted by these men with these observations. You're a little scraper, bird scraper. You're pecking around like a little bird. And whatever you're saying sounds very strange. What can we say by way of application looking at these three verses? First is, live as a Christian in our pagan society. I'm not going at this juncture to prove that our society is pagan, although I think it is. Our next Sunday school class is going to be directing itself toward that very issue. The issues of paganism have to do with the disobedience of man to the first and second commandment, as we've seen in Romans 1, worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And that has to do with the way in which life is viewed. The philosophy of life that has no place for the creator, has no place for the ultimate being of God. So what does Paul do? And what are the people of the book doing as they live in this pagan society? Well, we've seen what they're doing. They're putting a priority on worship. Paul found the people of the book in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The people of the book in our day should be in God's house on the Lord's day, worshiping God, making a priority of worship. They focused upon the Word of God, continued reasoning and preaching Jesus and the resurrection, both of which is Scripture-focused. They sought ongoing fellowship with others who were God worshipers throughout the week, and they continued to talk about the things that they learned in the synagogue as they continued to reason and have the Scriptures explained, because they were vitally interested in this good news, and they welcomed any who overheard and showed an interest in the things of Jesus and the resurrection. In so doing, I would submit, they cultivated a lifestyle of biblical piety and justice. They learned to love God and to love neighbor. Secondly, as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, a text with which you're familiar, Peter gives to us this directive to be ready to give a defense of our hope that is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 3, reading verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So here is where we get apologetics. That's the word that is transliterated, the word defense, which is translated. Apologetics often includes this intellectual debate of arguing, reasoning, and logic, and all of that is involved. But I would point to you, Peter, saying, keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. Live with integrity and honesty and compassion. And if you're suffering, reviling, and opposition, don't be frightened by it. Keep your head. Keep your cool. More than intellectual argument is the issue of your trustworthiness. Can you be trusted as a person who can speak to the issue of hope to people who are in the world without God and without hope? Yes, make your arguments, but make sure that you are a commendation to the things that you're saying. show them that you rise above the difficulties in your life, that you're able to suffer even the intimidation of opposing pagans with their slander and reviling. Know that they'll be put to shame. They try to shame you before men. But a day is coming when they will be put to shame, and not before Christ. As the Davidic king prays in Psalm 6:10, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They will turn back, they'll retreat, and they will suddenly be ashamed. So be sons of God Most High. Pray for them. Do good to them. Be gracious. Be compassionate. Be consistent. Be courageous. Don't be afraid and overcome. And Paul had to do that while his spirit was percolating with provocation. He was zealous. He was agitated. He was disturbed. And that's what Peter says. You're proving zealous for what is good in verse 13. But how do you envision him when you haven't seen it yet, but he's going to be taken to the Areopagus. How do we envision him? I think he out-stoiced the Stoics. He demonstrated a personal confidence and courage and calm, imbuing that virtue of inner peace and tranquility with the vitality of union to Christ, the vitality of resurrection life that overcomes. And in that context, a personal commendation to the conscience, give a reason. Explain your hope. Set Jesus in the context of your Bible and speak of the facts of the gospel. It's the message that is the power of God unto salvation. Speak the message. And the Spirit is able to take that message and make it effectual in the hearts of God's elect, and they'll learn of a truth. Here is where my sins will be forgiven. Here is where I have hope in the face of death. Here is where I am loved and I can learn to love. And lastly, keep the main thing the main thing. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And I can tell you as a preacher, when I interact with different kinds of people, they want me to talk about all kinds of stuff. They want my opinion on that. They want my opinion on this. And everybody's consciences are percolating on all kinds of things. And it's not as though the Bible is silent on all these things. The Bible has a lot to say about everything. And it's the responsibility of an expositor of Scripture to bring the full counsel of God to bear upon the issues in which men live. But let's keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus and the resurrection, that's the gospel, that's the good news. In this scene, brethren, we're like the people in the synagogue. The message of the gospel has been reasonably proclaimed to you from your Bibles. You've heard the testimony of the apostles who have given evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And you have been told by eyewitnesses that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ. And now this message has been entrusted to us. And it's been deposited to us by our Master, who tells us, go make investments with this message. Don't bury it. Invest it. Don't get sidetracked. Keep the main thing the main thing. This is good news. Jesus and the resurrection. Amen.